We're going to kind of take a little bit different turn in our second session together, in the sense that I want to enlist the help of Edwards to enable us to understand the ultimate purpose and aim of pastoral ministry. I shared something along these lines several years ago at a Desiring God conference, and over the last couple of years I've been refining my thinking and trying to be a little bit clearer and more distinct in it, and I hope it will prove helpful to you. So I'm kind of dividing this into two parts. I first want to start out by utilizing Edwards to help you connect what you've been called to do as a pastor, and whether you're an elder, a small group leader, or a senior leader of a church, if you're involved in ministry, what the ultimate aim of that is. And then secondly, five very brief but I hope helpful recommendations for how to proceed in the light of that truth. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We are overwhelmed by the realization that the hell that we deserve will never see or taste, because Jesus endured it in our place, in our stead. We thank you for the life we have in him. We pray that you would encourage us as leaders, as pastors. Give us wisdom. And Lord, I pray especially during these next few minutes for that man, young or old, however long he's been in ministry. Maybe he's just starting out and already burning out, exhausted, frustrated, disillusioned. I pray, Lord, that you would reinvigorate his heart and his mind with the realization of what you've called him to do and the resources you've made available by which he can accomplish that. So help us all, I pray, and we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I felt a very distinct call to pastoral ministry when I was 10 years old. We were living in Midland, Texas. And I can still vividly remember the Sunday evening service in which this occurred. But the amazing thing about that is I never thought that I was being asked to join with God and his purpose for having created the universe. 10-year-olds don't think in those terms. Anyway, but it never struck me that the purpose of pastoral ministry is identical with the purpose for which God created the universe. I don't know if you've thought in those terms, but Jonathan Edwards did. When you ask, if we were to take a survey today, you know, why have you heeded the call? Why are you going to seminary? Why are you serving in a church or in a staff? You'd get all sorts of answers, things like, well, I love to study the Bible, or I like teaching, or I did it because I thought it improved my relationship with God. I can remember numerous classmates of mine at Dallas Seminary, believe it or not, when asked why they've come to seminary, and they said, well, because I've tried a whole lot of other career paths and nothing worked out, so I thought I'd give this a shot. Tragic, to say the least. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody other than Jonathan Edwards say, well, it's because I wanted to participate in God's purpose for having created the universe. That sounds so grandiose, doesn't it? Just over the top, almost a little hyper, super spiritual. You know, when we're actually down in the trenches every day dealing with the muck of life and of sin and of people and brokenness. Jonathan Edwards was one of these sorts of individuals who asked those kinds of questions. He was 21 years old, 21, when he preached a sermon entitled Nothing Upon Earth Can Represent the Glories of Heaven. It's an incredible sermon, especially for a 21-year-old. And it was in that sermon that he articulated one of the most important truths, not only for him, but one that has absolutely changed my life. And I want to unpack it and make sense of this claim that I've just made. God created man, said Edwards. God created man for this very end, that he might communicate happiness to him. Now, that's a remarkable statement when you think about it. It gets us back to this question, why is there something rather than nothing? Why did God create the universe? I mean, he's perfectly self-sufficient in himself, in need of nothing. So why then did he create? It wasn't to add to his own happiness, but obviously to the happiness of something else. Edwards says in that same sermon, "It is evident, therefore, that what moved God to create the world was his goodness or his propensity to communicate his own happiness to something else." Now, what's the something else? Well, it's not the natural creation. It's not the sun or bugs or plants. The something else is us, human beings, the spiritual part of the creation. So Edwards is saying God created the universe to communicate his, God's happiness, to his creatures who bear his image. Now, immediately people push back and they say, "No, wait a minute. I thought God created the universe for his own glory. And now you're telling me he created the universe for our happiness." Yes. This brings us to what I've learned most from Edwards, largely also as it was kind of redefined and channeled through John Piper, that we now call Christian hedonism. Edwards was a thoroughgoing Christian hedonist. Not everybody likes that language. My former colleague at Wheaton, Mark Talbot, in the philosophy department, believes these truths, but he doesn't like the language. He thinks it's really inflammatory and confusing. Let me explain what I mean when I talk about Christian hedonism. I'm a hedonist because I believe you cannot desire pleasure too much. But I'm a Christian hedonist because the pleasure you cannot desire too much is pleasure in God and all that he is for you in Christ. Now, how does that relate to who we are and what we're doing as pastors? Edwards argued that there is fundamentally at its core no difference between saying that God created the universe for his glory and God created the universe for your happiness. And here's why. Quote, "God created mankind to communicate happiness to them, and that God created mankind for his own glory are the same because he created them that he might glorify himself by making them blessed and communicating his goodness to them. The glory of God," listen, this, I know this is hard, especially after lunch and you're kind of half asleep. "The glory of God," that is the way in which God is most honored and magnified, "consists," and I'm quoting Edwards again, "in the creatures admiring and rejoicing and exulting in the manifestation of God's beauty and excellency." In other words, the way in which God manifests his glory and is seen to be infinitely great as he is precisely when he works so that his creatures admire, relish, and enjoy the manifestation of his beauty and excellency. So this happiness, this joy which God was inclined to communicate to you and me, which constitutes the reason why he created the universe, is the happiness and joy we experience when we relish him, delight in him, and rejoice in the manifestation of his beauty. Listen to Edwards again. I mean, he makes some rather stark statements that almost throw you back on your heels. Quote, "Glorifying God is nothing else but rejoicing in the glory he has displayed. So that God doubtless made man to rejoice in him and his works. But if God made man for this very end to rejoice, he made him for this very end, namely to be happy." So, Edwards is saying, God's purpose in pursuing his own glory in creation, God's purpose in creating so that he might communicate happiness to us, are one and the same endeavor, because the way in which his glory is seen is by bringing us into the enjoyment of who he is as God. Those are one and the same endeavor. That's the very foundation of Christian hedonism. Now, Edwards then says this, and by the way, there really is a very practical, relevant goal I have in mind in taking you down this path. Edwards says, "Man was designed by God for exceeding inexpressibly great happiness." Now, I know that some of you are thinking, "Storms, you sound a lot like Joel Osteen right now." Give me time. I'm going to come back to our friend from Houston. Why would Edwards say that? That man was designed by God for exceeding inexpressibly great happiness. Well, think about it. God's passion for His glory is infinitely intense. I think you would agree with that. Immeasurably great. God does not take His glory lightly. He's not indifferent to the fact of whether or not He's glorified and honored and praised. It's not an afterthought. It's not a secondary importance to Him. All the energy of an omnipotent God is devoted toward the pursuit and the manifestation of His own moral excellency. So, if the way in which that glory is seen is in the delight that we humans experience in the manifestation of that splendor, it follows that this delight or happiness or joy for which you and I have been created must itself be exceeding and inexpressibly great. How exceeding and inexpressibly great, you ask? Well, as exceeding and inexpressibly great as is God's own passion for His glory. Now, let me break all of that down to a chewable sentence. The intensity and depth and greatness of the joy for which God created you is equivalent to the intensity and depth and greatness of the glory He seeks for Himself. I'm going to say that again. The intensity and the depth and the greatness of the joy for which you have been created is equivalent to the intensity and depth and greatness of the glory that God seeks for Himself. Now, make no mistake, when I talk about happiness here, we're not talking about what a whole lot of our popular megachurch pastors have in mind. We're not talking about a sense of well-being. We're not talking about a six-figure salary a five-bedroom, four-car garage home. We're not talking about exceedingly satisfying sex with one's wife, although there's nothing intrinsically wrong with any of those things. But that's not the happiness with which we are having to do here. Man, this is Edwards, man was created to be happy in the beholding of God's own excellency. That's the happiness that he has in mind. So God did not create the universe, says Edwards, that he might make himself more happy, but in order that he might make something else happy. That he might make us blessed in the beholding of his excellency and might in this way glorify himself. So again, this is where I distance myself from Brother Osteen and so many others. God's purpose in bringing me into a state of happiness and maximum delight is not so that I can look in the mirror and be really pleased with what I see. Not that I can indulge in some sort of physical or sensual pleasures that make life worth living. He's talking about an unparalleled joy and satisfaction that comes from actually seeing, beholding, knowing, loving, being loved by the greatness of this eternal God. And I want to argue that it was this purpose of God in the creation of the universe that is identical with the purpose that He has given you in being a pastor and a shepherd to the sheep. What that means then is that when you're counseling somebody in a crisis situation, or you're praying for your people, or you're preaching a text, or you're discipling young believers, or you're leading or training your people, that your conscious goal always must be leading them by the grace of God into the enjoyment of God for the glory of God. That's why God created the universe. That's why He's called us as pastors. Just kind of an aside here. Just think about counseling for just a moment. To whatever degree you ever sit down and help somebody working through a problem. I'm convinced that at the center of every problem in the human heart is the belief that something other than the beauty and splendor of God is necessary for happiness. That's at the core of every problem that any human being faces. It can be complex, and oftentimes they're incredibly difficult and multifaceted, but when you strip it away, at the center of their problem is this false belief that there is something other than the beauty and the splendor of God that is essential for their happiness. You know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. In all its various forms. That's why My fundamental purpose as a pastor, when I'm preaching, teaching, praying, leading, working out a budget, strategizing for the coming year, I hope and pray that underneath it, over and above it, pervasively throughout it, is this goal. Everything that we're attempting to do as a local church is to maximize the enjoyment of our people in God. That's our ultimate goal. A lot of, you know, little strategies and means to accomplish that, and that is the ultimate goal. May I suggest that the reason why we hear so much about pastoral ministry burnout these days is because pastors have another ultimate aim. I got to keep up with the church down the street. We got to raise more money. We need better facilities. I've got to expand my influence. I've got to increase and deepen my sense of personal accomplishment and value. And when that becomes your goal or your aim, even if you're not consciously thinking in those terms, but deep down inside that's what you're about, no wonder you run out of energy. No wonder you become disillusioned and frustrated and you fall into self-condemnation and guilt. What might happen in your life and in your ministry if you were truly and thoroughly and sincerely to grasp the truth that your goal in being a pastor is identical with God's goal in creating the universe, that they are one and the same? So, I would ask the question, do you struggle and fight and contend for joy in Jesus, not only yours, but also for the people to whom you minister? That is the principal issue that I am asking you to consider. By the way, any time that I talk on this or use this kind of language about personally experiencing deep delight and satisfaction in all that God is for us in Christ, and the joy and the pleasure and the fascination with the beauty of God and His redemptive purposes, people think that that's going to lead to some sort of passive, kind of monastic existence where I just sit around in a corner and you know, live in these high and grandiose thoughts while people all around me are dying. Nothing could be further from the truth. I honestly believe that it is deep delight in the all-satisfying joy of the beauty of Christ that energizes men and women to give up everything, to go to the other side of the earth, and to plant a church in a hostile territory for the sake of an unreached people group. Because when you experience that satisfaction, you have to share it with others. It necessarily overflows in mission and in gospel evangelism. It is deep delight in the all-satisfying beauty of Christ that ultimately is going to energize a man or a woman to make whatever sacrifices are needed to preserve a marriage that seems to be irretrievably broken. It's the deep delight and joy in the all-satisfying beauty of Christ that's going to empower a man or a woman to overcome that addictive behavior in whatever area that's destroying their life. It's what will enable you to persevere when you lose a job or your child rebels or a dream comes to nothing. It's what's going to give you power and energy and focus to engage a Christless culture with the gospel, to sustain a church through hard times. Whatever challenges we face, what ultimately is going to make it possible for you to persevere and not burn out and fizzle out in the end is the very purpose for which God created the whole of this universe is the purpose for which I am striving now in His grace. And that is to bring myself and all these people whom He's entrusted to me into maximum enjoyment of who God is for them in Christ. So, let me sum this up. We're going to wrap it up. Why did God create the universe? He created all things so that He might glorify Himself by making us immeasurably and inexpressibly joyful in Him. Say that again. He created all things so that He might glorify Himself by making us immeasurably, inexpressibly joyful in Him. Psalm 16:11 is kind of my life verse, where David says, "You have made known to me the pathway of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." I want to ask you guys a question. All you are in ministry, whether you teach a Bible study or you preach from a pulpit, In God's presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures evermore. When was the last time you took time to weave into your ministry, into your preaching, an explanation to your people of what those joys are and what those pleasures mean and why those joys are full only through a knowledge of Christ and how those pleasures never come to an end? How much of what you've devoted yourself to is designed to clarify and expand upon that incredible truth? If, in fact, at the center of every human problem is the misguided belief that something other than the beauty of God is necessary for our happiness, if that is true, and I believe it is, why would we not devote ourselves then to laying a feast before our people? Every time we open our mouths, every time we stand up to minister, every time we lead a song in worship or pray a prayer, why would we not say, look at the glory and the splendor and the infinite majesty of this God who's made Himself available to us in His Son through faith? Why would we not invite people to that? That is the consummate happiness for which God created the human soul. And let me tell you, folks, that is a world of difference from what you're hearing from a lot of our pulpits, and especially from those who would say, oh, what I'm here to do is help you become a better you. One of Brother Osteen's book titles. Probably should leave him alone. All right. Let me kind of wrap this up by giving five very practical suggestions. Five ways to do this for yourself and also for the sake of your people. Number one, weave into the spiritual and intellectual fabric of your people. Weave into the way they think, the way they live, an awareness that God's design in the moral commands of Scripture is to expand their capacity to enjoy Him, not to inhibit it. Let me say that again. Figure a way to weave into your preaching, your teaching, your discipling, everything you do, the way you cast your vision, the way you articulate your mission statement. Weave into that an awareness that God's design in all the commands in Scripture is to expand and increase our ability to enjoy Him and not to inhibit it. Because most of our people, mine are no different from yours, are convinced that all the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots of the Bible are there to kill our joy, to rob us of happiness. Oh, God's just there to tell me what I can't do, especially when the thing that I was doing brought me a little bit of pleasure in life, and He's there to tell me to do other things that if I really commit myself to are just going to be burdensome and hard. We need to realize that nothing in God's Word is commanded or prohibited except for this purpose, to enhance our capacity to go deeper in our delight in all that He is for us in Christ. Listen to how Edwards put this. This is in his sermon entitled Christian Happiness. This was the first public sermon that Edwards ever preached. Here's what he said. How much the goodness of God shines forth even in His commands. How many Christians think along those lines? Goodness? Not stinginess? Not meanness? How much the goodness of God shines forth even in His commands. What could the merciful being have done more for our encouragement? Encouragement? You mean God issues prohibitions and forbids us certain things to encourage us? Yes, that's exactly what Edwards is saying. All that He desires of us is that we would not be miserable. That we would not follow those courses which of themselves would end in misery, and that we would be happy. And God, having a great desire to speak after the manner of man, that we should not be miserable but happy, has the mercy and goodness that He forwards us to it to command us to do those things that will make us so. So His whole point is, God's goal is that you would not be miserable. God's goal is that you would be happy. What kind of happiness? Deep delight and satisfaction of body, soul, mind, and spirit in the splendor of who God is as revealed in Jesus. And every command, every prohibition, every thou shalt and thou shalt not is designed to accomplish that. Should we not think Him, this is Edward, should we not think Him to be a prince of extraordinary clemency? He a master of extraordinary goodness. He a father of great tenderness, who never commanded anything of his subjects, his servants, or his children, but what was for their good and advantage. Such a king, such a Lord, such a father is God to us. Is that how we think? You know, when we're preaching the Word of God? When we try to guide people out of this sort of behavior and into this? Or do we do it in an oppressive way, like, you better knuckle under and do this or you're coming under discipline? Or we threaten them with eternal hellfire because that's the consequence of this kind of behavior, instead of saying, don't you realize that your Heavenly Father, who's infinitely more wise than you, has given us these guidelines and these principles and these practices because He wants to maximize our pleasure in Him? Second word of counsel. Preach often on the bigness and beauty of God. Preach often on the bigness and the beauty of God. People enter your auditorium, your sanctuary, your gymnasium, whatever. Let's see, basketball goals. People enter into your presence every Sunday with one major issue. They are persuaded that all their problems are bigger than God. And you have one primary goal, and that's to persuade them from Scripture that God is bigger than all their problems. But how often do we do that? How often do we portray God and His bigness and His beauty in that way? Third, speeding up here. In order to work for the joy of your people, you must turn their eyes from the pathetic little transient pleasures of what can be seen and fix their faith on the profoundly grand and eternal pleasures of the glory that is to come. I'll say it again. If you're going to work for the joy of your people, remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1? We're speaking to the Corinthians. And as you know, they were highly suspicious of his motivation. They said, Paul, you know, these other guys, the false teachers who were trying to undermine Paul's credibility, they tell us that the reason why you said you were going to come to Corinth and then you changed your mind is because you're a self-serving jerk. And all you care about is what's going to work out best for you. And you really don't have our interests at heart. Remember what Paul said? He said, I testify to you before God, I labor for your joy. Whatever decision I make, whatever I speak to you, whatever rebuke you hear when I call you to repentance because of the sin in which you're immersed, whatever I say or do, it is designed for one ultimate goal, your joy. I think he means your joy in Jesus, your greater satisfaction in God. In order to do that, in order to make that happen, you have to turn their eyes from these pathetic little transient pleasures to which they've given themselves and fix their faith on the profoundly grand and eternal pleasures of the glory that is to come. This is what Paul says in that well-known passage, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Put this in contemporary terms. Let's apply it to us in ministry. How do we not lose heart? How do we not suffer burnout? How do we not fall into disillusionment and despair and frustration? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And here's the key. As or while we look to the things that are unseen, not to the things that are seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That is the biblical prescription for avoiding pastoral burnout. Don't look at the things that are seen as if somehow you have to have them for any degree of satisfaction or happiness in life. He said, look to the unseen things, the promises of God in Christ that will be ours forever. You see, when people start to lose heart, and just apply this across the board, not just to pastors, but also to pastors. When people start to lose heart, when discouragement and disillusion begin to set in, you know what they do? They will turn to the first thing in this world that will anesthetize the pain in their soul. That's what human sin's all about is, I don't like how I feel, I don't like how I look, I don't like how you treat me, I don't like how my job is going, I don't like the fact I don't have enough money, I don't like the things that I think, I don't like what people say about me, so what am I going to do? I'm going to go find something in this life that will anesthetize the pain. And it's usually some kind of sinful, illicit behavior. So the point is, we have to labor, we have to strive, as God would make us able, to so unpack the Word of God to our people that they began to see that those transient little temporary, as Hebrews 11 says, the passing pleasures of sin that Moses was tempted to embrace. And what did it say? He said, no, I don't want the passing pleasures of sin. What were the passing pleasures of sin? The treasures of Egypt. We're not talking about, you know, a momentary twinge of joy. It's talking about the wealth of the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. And Moses said, no, thank you. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. He considered following and embracing the reproach of Christ of greater value than the passing pleasures of sin and all the treasures of Egypt. We have to portray to our people, what are those eternal pleasures? What are those things that you can't put your hands on that God has given us in Christ? The knowledge of Jesus, the joy of following Him that will ultimately turn ourselves and others away from those things on which we depend to anesthetize the pain of our heart. Let me give you the illustration I use with this. If you were to discover that people in your church that you know were living on a consistent diet of rancid ground beef, it's all they ate. It's just spoiled hamburger meat. And you went to them and said, what in the world do you think you're doing? Are you nuts? They say, well, I was hungry. At least it took away, it numbed the pain of hunger. It filled my belly. I said, yeah, but nutritionally, that's horrible. That's going to wreak havoc on your body over the long term. I said, well, I don't care. It satisfied my hunger. I said, yeah, but it stinks. They said, yeah, but it used to, but I've kind of grown accustomed to it by now. And you know the way you wean somebody off dependency on rancid hamburger is you take them to your favorite restaurant and order up a filet, medium rare, of the best beef imaginable. And I think what the New Testament, what the Word of God is saying is you want to wean people off their dependence, idolatrous dependence upon all these things that they are convinced are essential to happiness, you have to present them with a feast, a greater pleasure, a more pleasing pleasure, a more satisfying experience. And that is, of course, a saving encounter with God in Christ. Number four. There are only five of these. I'm almost done. Number four. We need to build into our people a theological framework for understanding how suffering serves joy. We need to build into our people a mental, emotional, theological framework for how suffering serves joy. Because most people think that suffering and joy cancel each other out. And the reason, I think, is because they are convinced that real joy is the absence of suffering. But this is the amazing thing about that 1 Peter passage. You know, Peter says, in this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And Peter says, man, gosh, we just got to get you past those trials, and you're never really going to know real joy until you've somehow been able to insulate yourself against the persecution and oppression and slander and ridicule. Then he goes on and says, no, it's precisely as you pass through the fire of that suffering, as gold passes through literal fire, that your faith is purged and refined and you enter into the fullness of what it means to love Jesus and to experience joy inexpressible and full of glory. Number five. In order to labor successfully for the joy of our people, we need to be an example to them of the joy in our life that we have come to experience. I think one reason why so many Christians don't move beyond where they are is because they look at their leaders and say, you want me to be like you? You old sourpuss? Because we haven't modeled, we haven't shown them as an example, as 1 Peter 5 tells us, what it means to be deeply satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ. You see, what I'm convinced, what my people in Oklahoma City most need to see in me is what I read of Paul in that great doxology at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that He might be paid back? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. And I'm convinced we oftentimes read that passage incorrectly. I've said this many times. I honestly believe the single most important word for us in that passage is the very first one. Oh! It's in the Greek text. It really is. That's not a transitional insertion by the, you know, those who've translated the Bible. It's really there in the original text. It's an exclamatory, oh, look at God! Can you believe that? And most of us have lost the oh in our relationship with the Lord. We're so burdened, so busy, so put upon by all the demands of ministry, we've lost our fascination with God. And I think, as I reflect on that, and I say, where did that come from? Well, I think it came from the first 11 chapters of Romans. I think it came from Paul reflecting on Romans 1, 19 through 21, that the majesty and the existence of the power of God is made known in creation. I think it came from chapter 3 and realizing that notwithstanding the fact that no one seeks after God or understands Him, that God justifies by faith alone in Christ alone those who come to Him. I think it comes from His realization that the Spirit of God indwells Him and empowers Him, as Romans 8 makes clear. I think it came from His realization of Romans 9 that God really is sovereign over all the affairs of mankind. And it finally just kind of building up and it just explodes in this doxology. Oh! I bet Tychicus was just thrown back. You know, he's taking, you know, writing down Romans for Paul. Paul, what? Settle down, fella. No. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's what sustained Paul. That's what motivated him. And let me tell you guys, if your people don't hear you talk like that and see you live like that and make your decisions based on those values, why should they? We have to model for them what it means to experience the fullness of joy and pleasures that never come to an end. So, point being, God's purpose in creating the universe, His design in calling everything into existence out of nothing, was to glorify Himself by bringing you into consummate joy and delight and satisfaction in who He is. And that is our purpose in pastoral ministry, to do the same for the people that He's entrusted to our care. To so speak, so lead, so pray, so strategize, so plan, so model for them in our own lives that deep delight in who God is for us in Jesus, that they say, why would I ever give myself to these pathetic little pleasures that I've grown to believe are somehow essential for my happiness? So I just pray that God would equip us and motivate us to consciously partner with Him in the very purpose for which He created all things. Let's pray for us. Father in heaven, thank You for calling us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Thank You for giving us this incredible privilege of participating with You by Your grace and power in bringing men and women into that deep, lasting, eternal, joyful satisfaction in Christ and all that He is, to seeing and beholding and relishing and savoring the greatness and the glory of who You are. Lord, thank You that You've called us to do that. Father, I pray especially for all of us this morning who have been entrusted with souls and entrusted to lead local churches, that we would come to realize we're not there to entertain or to titillate or to compete with other churches or to create an emotionally satisfying worship experience or to fill minds with just facts upon facts upon facts, but through all that you've given us to do, we're to bring people into deep joy, inexpressible, unutterable, ineffable joy in Jesus. Joy that is just pervasively riddled through with the glory of God Himself. Lord, help us. Empower us. Strengthen us to that end. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.